Now, please turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, and this morning we will be reading verses 20 and 21. Ephesians 5, verses 20 and 21. So stand with me and let us read God's word to us this morning. Ephesians 5, and let me back up just a little bit to verse 17. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Let's pray. Father God in heaven, please open this up to us. Help us to understand it. Please transform us from the inside out. We pray, Father God, that we would be a different people because of the application of this word by your Spirit to us today. Please help us. Holy Spirit, come upon us. Come upon the word today. Impress it upon us. We need you now. We need you now more than ever. Holy Spirit, we need you now. Please come in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, brothers and sisters, this is a series of messages on the Christian life from the book of Ephesians. Remember, Ephesians is the sermon that Paul conveys to the church at Ephesus. It takes about 20 minutes to read the sermon. But now from verse 20 on down to chapter 4, or chapter 6, verse 4, Paul is getting into the matter of relationships. Relationships in our family, relationships in the church, and relationships in the world around us, including the master-servant relationship. So he's getting into the matter of relationships. And somebody asked me recently, how is it that relationships seem to be so fragile? People tend to fall apart so quickly. Where is the love? Where is the reconciliation in families and churches? It does seem to be so fragile. We are so vulnerable to the attacks of the evil one. We are so given to broken relationships because things go sideways between each other. We sin against each other and such. In just the last few weeks, I've been pulled into two church splits going around the country. And it's a shameful thing that this kind of thing happens so much. But we know that we're all vulnerable to this. This church is vulnerable to the division in relationship. We know that. We've seen it within our own experiences. And it seems rather confusing to us when we see that everything seems to break down so easily all around us. We get the sense there's something extremely and fundamentally wrong with us. There's something wrong with the world around us. And of course, the million psychiatrists and self-help gurus will stumble up to the microphone to explain what's going on, but they're not going to really get to the root issue. And that's what we want to do today. Human relationships are so fragile, and it seems to us that there's one constant crazy soap opera drama going on almost all the time. Now, we can make a list of the wrecking balls of relationship. It's pretty easy to do, actually. What are the things that wreck relationships? Well, lack of love for one another, that's obvious. Lack of forgiveness. Disagreements about money, that's a big one for the marriage. Self-centeredness, isolation, unrealistic expectations of each other, judgmentalism, misunderstandings. So we're trying to analyze why a church is splitting and why everybody's breaking apart from each other. I mean, this is the list. It shows up every time. So that's not rocket science, right? We know these are the sorts of things that bring about the splitting up of churches, evil surmisings, assuming the worst of each other, refusal to put the time and effort into proper communication, a little extra communication in the marriage, a little extra concern for each other and getting back to each other and communicating clearly to each other takes a little bit of effort. It's all relationship 101, right? But before Paul gets into relationship, he's got these two verses, verse 20 and 21, in which he goes into the foundation. He finds the foundational issues in human relationship, and I call it relationship 101. So that's what you get first. Before we get into marriage, before we get into our parent-child relationship, we need to stay here in verses 20 and 21 because the foundation is jacked. The building is gone. It's not going to happen. So the foundation is important in relationships. And so we're going to stay right there this morning. We're going to look at verses 20 and 21. But before we do that, again, we're getting into the middle of a man's sermon. So let's go back to something even more fundamental. And I want you to back up to Ephesians 2. And let's look at the first several verses of Ephesians 2. We need to get the context before we move on to Ephesians 5:20. Let's get back into what the Apostle Paul has already said about relationship before we get into other matters relating to relationship. So Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3, that's where we're going to begin now. Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 3. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others. So we need to begin with the basic overarching psychological and spiritual issue that was dominating in our natural life at the beginning. That's where Paul begins here in Ephesians 2 as he outlines our salvation for us. We begin with this condition, dead in trespasses and sins, children of the devil, children of disobedience, and children of wrath. This was our heritage. This is what defined us. This is the descriptive. If you want to go out into the world and say, what's the fundamental issue? You want to be Freud and say, okay, let's talk about your background. You know how Freud begins with your background. So there you are on the couch and we're talking about your background. What are we looking at first? The background is this. We are children of wrath. That's the fundamental problem. We begin with this. We are relationally dysfunctional because we are children of wrath by nature. And to be the children of wrath, to be those who are the subjects or the objects of the wrath of God is fundamental in terms of who we are by nature. So why is the world breaking down around us? Why are relationships on ice almost all the time? Because by nature, we are children of wrath. Now, before you go to counselors, before you go to the psychiatrists, before you go to the self-help groups, let's start in the worship service and come to face-to-face with this reality. We are fundamentally, by nature, children of wrath. Now, one of the most shocking stories ever written was Mez McConnell's book, Creaking on the Stairs. And I interviewed him. Rosario Butterfield said of the book, "The most terrifying book I ever read. You must read it." That was her review of this book, The Creaking on the Stairs. A terrifying but beautiful book written about this generation, about a little boy, little Mez, raised under extremely terrible circumstances. A 15-year nightmare for a little boy Imagine the psychological effect, the relational dysfunctionality of a little boy raised in the most nightmarish. I'm not going to describe it for you. I will not describe it for you. There are children here in this room. The creaking on the stairs, his experience for 15 years or more, as he was living as an object of his mother's constant, simmering, cruel, and tormenting wrath. He was a child of wrath. Now, I want you to see the analogy here. There's quite a psychologically disturbed person would grow up in a scenario such as this. He lived under it. He grew up, treated others badly himself, went to prison, became, as many would recognize, the dregs of society. That's how it happens. Frightening. Imagine being the object of someone's wrath, anger, and sadist desires. As in the case of this little boy, you think that would have an effect on your life. Big time. But brothers and sisters, I'm here to tell you that we have a bigger problem than this. And that's what Mez learned. His testimony is phenomenal. He learned that we have a problem 10,000 times greater than this. Much more psychologically disturbing. We are much more dysfunctional relationally for another reason. And that is that we are the objects of God's wrath. By nature. There's something more serious than even what you could imagine happened to this little boy. Far more serious. We, by nature, are objects of God's wrath. We are subjected to the curse of God on our world for our sins. And yes, people are irritated with each other. And yes, people are irritated with God for all of this evil in the world. But that's not the fundamental problem. The problem is God is irritated with us. That's the issue. God is irritated with us. And that's the understatement of the century. He's not just irritated with us. By nature, we have the problem of the wrath of God upon us for our sins. This is way more fundamental, way more terrifying, way more psychologically disturbing than anything else that anybody else could experience in this world. And I want to make this crystal clear for all of you. Yes, if somebody has abused you or offended you and they will not repent, listen, they will burn in hell forever. But if you don't repent of your sins and trust in Jesus Christ, you will burn in hell forever too. This is the issue. Right here. This is it. All the other issues relating to how this person offended that person has no real import when it comes to the fundamental problem, God's wrath upon you and me for our sin. But we won't burn in hell because we have offended one another, but because we have disobeyed God's law in reference to our offenses to one another. If I make a big deal out of how somebody has offended me, and I am less concerned about how they have offended God, what does that say about me? Come on, I want you to think about this. I don't care how bad it was. You can imagine somebody doing something terrible to me. And I was terribly offended, horrified, in fact, by the abuse that somebody brought upon me. It's just a nightmare. But if I am so focused in upon the way in which somebody has offended me and less concerned about how they have offended God, then friends, that's an indication I do not fear God. That's an indication I don't believe God. Is who he says he is. It's an indication I've turned myself into God. As if I was the source of law. As if I'm the determinant of right and wrong. As if I'm on the throne of the universe. And if somebody disobeys my law and doesn't meet my expectations and offends me in any way, then I will render justice, my justice upon him, because I am God here. And I sit in the throne of judgment over this world. Friends, that is cosmic treachery against God, to think that way. Victimhood and bitterness and blame shifting, that comes from a focus on other people's sins against ourselves. But there's no fear of God there. It's an unholy reverence for the big self-pig God that was offended by somebody else. Yes, it's the fear of self that's driving that perspective. It's not the fear of God. People are upset with each other. I get that. Imagine two kids throwing sand at each other in the sandbox. It's not hard to imagine, is it? But there are these two kids. Maybe it's the center of Denver. Two kids throwing sand at each other in the sandbox. Then at that very moment, the Chinese nuke Denver. And a million people are dead right there. What's the bigger issue? What's the bigger issue there? Was it the quarrel that was happening between the two kids in the sandbox? Or is the bigger issue now that there are a million people dead in Denver because there was evidently an international offense going on? Friends, there's a bigger issue going on than the way in which people are offending us. We are by nature children of wrath. That's defining of us. That explains a lot about how our relationships work. That's the root of all of the selfishness in relationship, the self-centeredness, the big me God who gets offended by everybody else in my life. This is the beginning of all of the destruction of human relationship. It's not realizing these issues. We're going to get to more of it as well, but it's defining of who we are. It's the root of anger and guilt and shame and irrationality and insanity and depression and escapism and drunkenness and bitterness and all these other things. At the root of it is that we are subject to the wrath of God. There's enmity between us and God, not to diminish or to eliminate the fact that we have an issue with God, but ultimately that God has issue with us. There is no peace. And people lack this peace. This is underlying in the relationship. Are you really at peace with God? Are you at peace within yourself? Are you at peace with each other? That's the question. We're going to get to the answer in just a moment. But let's move on. Ephesians 2, let's move it down to 11 and 12. We see more of an amplification of the problem here, so let's go there. Therefore, remember that you once Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world. And so this bad relationship, this lack of reconciliation with your Creator results in an alienation. The word is alien. In the Greek, it's to be shut out from one's fellowship and intimacy. We're strangers from the covenant, but the word is that we are shut out from relationship. If you see that the word covenant actually does mean relationship, that God established relationship with Israel by means of his revealed promises in the Old Testament, and it was specifically to the children of Israel with which he chose to relate, no other tribe, nation around the world, but Israel, but they were shut out from that relationship, and the word is to be shut out from the fellowship and the intimacy. Aliens, vagabonds, no home country, exiled into the wilderness, east of Eden. And alienation is really what characterizes fundamentally our problem with God, our problem with each other, The isolation, the alienation is fundamental. It's right down there in the foundations of human relationships. And this is why marriages go south, and this is why church relationships go south, because by nature, children of wrath are alienated from God, and they're alienated from each other until something happens. This is a cosmic estrangement, a reversal of the natural created order. In other words, it's something that we're not created for. We're in a condition that's not right. We're out of covenant. We're out of relationship. And it's a key relationship. What we're dealing with is an eternally, infinitely, impossibly broken relationship with God. That's the problem. But the good news follows in verses 13 through 18 of chapter 2. Instead of God pouring out his eternal wrath upon us for all eternity in the fires of hell, what happens? Well, the Son of God steps in. The Son of God steps into place between God and us, and in the face of the Father, the Son bleeds to death in front of the Father. The Father who loved him with an infinite eternal love, the Son steps in and takes the brunt of the wrath of God into his own body, and he cries out into the ears of his Father, my God, if it be your will, let this pass from me. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's what solves the problem between us and God. That's it. And nothing else would do. Nothing we could do could have ever solved the problem. The Son he loved, receiving his wrath for you and me. That's the only solution to an infinitely impossible situation, friends. Somebody say amen at this point. Amen if you believe it. Because I'm here to tell you, if you believe on the only begotten Son of God, today you will be saved. I put that out to you. I challenge you to believe in him. Right here, right now. You've got ahead knowledge maybe because you sat in church before. I'm saying believe in him with your heart. Hold on to him with everything you have. He's your only hope against the eternal wrath of God burning against you in the hell fire forever and ever. That's your only hope, is Jesus Christ. Cling to his bloody body. Throw yourself on the horns of the altar. Embrace the bloody body of Jesus Christ, who absorbed the wrath of God in your place on that cross today. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace. Verse 13, he quells the wrath of Almighty God. The Father looked at the tortured, bloody, dead body of his Son, and he said, it's enough. I have seen the travail of his soul, and I am satisfied. I am reconciled. I'm okay now with these people standing behind him who believe in him. I receive them now because my Son is the propitiatory sacrifice that absorbed my wrath. And so he reconciles us. He obliterates the enmity. He quenched the eternal fires of hell for us. Guys, this is big. This is really big. He gets us right with God. Just think about that for a minute. God had it in for you. And Jesus got you right with God. What a reconciler. What a mediator. He is our peace. Now we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the solution. So children, by nature, we are subjected to the wrath of God. That's in your notes. But secondly, Jesus makes peace for us. Children, Jesus makes peace for us. Jesus turns us into the friends of God, where we used to be the enemies of God. This is very big. Now, but what's really interesting about this passage is that God does not ignore the horizontal. That's what's really interesting about this particular passage. Yes, to me it's highly significant that God, it's the most significant thing that God has resolved our relational issue with him by the blood of his son, Jesus. But it's not just that. Look what the verse says, 16. He reconciled both Jew and Gentile to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. So he reconciled both you and me in all of our sin, in even our disagreements with others, to God. And then he's made Jew and Gentile both one and broken down the wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity between them. You see, that's the horizontal. He not only fixed the vertical, but by fixing the vertical, he has recovered the horizontal. And some of you may say, well, the Jew-Gentile quarrel or distance was no big deal. No, it was 1,600 years of a big deal. It was a massive, massive separation. Someone imposed by God by the ceremonial separation laws in the Old Testament. But Jesus has made peace for us with him and then with each other. So given this basis, this understanding of our relationships and our resolved relationship with God, this new position produces a new life. Now that we're reconciled with God, and that itself is a miracle, amen? Now, how is this going to work out in the recovery of relationships in the church that stumbles around and falls all the time, in the family, in the marriage that stumbles around and falls all the time, but somehow something is happening, some kind of amazing, miraculous reconciliation work is happening in my marriage and your marriage and the church relationships here? How does this happen? By the life of Christ, who is our peace. And the result is we begin to see more rebar in the foundation of our relationship with God, and therefore more rebar in our relationships with others. And this is the theme of our verses this morning, Ephesians 5, 20 and 21, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. There's three things here. Three life dispositions, three forms of rebar that go into the foundations of our relationships, our marriage, our church relationships, fundamentally our relationship with God. But this is literally how we live. The absence of these three things will leave you a rotting foundation for every relationship in your life, including your relationship with God. So what are they? Number one, let's just go over these. Now, I realize these are fundamental. You've heard them before, but we're bringing them back because I believe we need more rebar in the relationships in this church. We are, to a very great extent, on a ragged edge. Marriages, often on a ragged edge. In this church, some of you may be surprised. You're kidding. This was the best church. No, it wasn't. We've confirmed that. But what's the real issue? Now, sometimes we'll say, yeah, but we just need to love each other a little more. We need a little bit more forgiveness. We need a little bit more of this or that. Yes, amen, amen, amen. I'm not talking about the windows and the drywall. I'm talking about the foundations of our lives right now. What we need is more rebar in the foundations of our lives. You can work on the window trimmings. You can work on the carpets and the drywall and repaint the place. Friends, if the foundation is jacked, it's over for the building of our relationship. So number one, here's number one. It's simple, yes. Giving thanks always. So children, there it is. Giving thanks always. Being thankful to God for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why are we giving thanks? Well, because everything is good. See, why is everything good? Because everything is good with God. See, if everything's good with God, then everything's going to be good. Now, maybe right now it's not going the best, but we know that all things work together for good to those who love God in right relationship with God. So it's in a real sense, it's all good. Things are good. He that spared not his own son, but gave him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? He gave us his son, his only son, his only begotten son. Why wouldn't he give us everything else? How are you going to pray to him? What are you going to look to him for? You got issues in your life, in your relationships, not going well. Well, he already gave you his son who bore the curse of sin for you on the cross. Now, will he also give you all things? Yes, he will. And that's the way we pray to him. We pray believing he will give us all things in Christ. All things needful for godliness, for our sanctification. If things are right with God, how can things be wrong in any part of our life? For many years, the little beggar boy was concerned about his nearsightedness and the rats that would chew on his hair as he slept through the night. Okay, so imagine that little beggar boy. He's got all these concerns, including he can't see anything. You know, he's like, well, I can't see anything. He's got nearsighted, kind of like Pastor Swanson. I can't see a cotton picking thing without my glasses, hardly. I mean, I cannot make out anybody in the congregation right now until I get my glasses on. So you got this beggar boy without glasses. And he sleeps out in the ditch, and these rats irritate him all night long. Okay, so this family adopts him, puts $100,000 down for legal fees, brings him into the home. The rats will not be a problem anymore. The glasses, $140, no big deal. If God has given us his son, guys, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Somebody say hallelujah. It's okay to be a little charismatic. Feel a little bit of gratefulness, just a tiny little bit of gratefulness right now. In everything, give thanks, because everything will work out for good. It's all a gift as well. Just remember that. We are the recipients of these amazing graces. At every turn, grace upon grace. You stand before the cross of Jesus Christ. Let me ask you this. Can you say these words? You're standing there in front of the bloody body of Jesus, and can you say this? I deserve that. I deserve the Son of God, the judge of the universe, hanging on that cross for my sins. Can you say I deserve it? Anybody could say that is clinically insane. No, you don't deserve it. And friends, we said many times before, on any given day, things aren't going the way that you want them to go. What do you deserve? Nothing, none of this. Is there anything that you don't deserve that you can thank God for today? Absolutely, it's all around you. Don't let the trials cloud your perspective of God's goodness. I know they do that. Don't let the badness of others overshadow the goodness of God. Amen. What if the devil and what he's doing is saying, hey, look how bad I am. Think about my evil for the next 3 days and get real depressed about me. And we're not going to think about the goodness of God. We're not going to think about the sovereignty of God. You're not going to think about the judgment of God, bringing everything into perfect righteousness. We're not going to think about any of that. We're just going to sit there and mope about the devil. No, that's an abomination. Also, just quickly, be careful with too many luxuries. I think one of the reasons we are such stuck-up little pigs, and we are often, speak about myself as well here, is we are rich and we can afford lots of chocolate or wine or relaxation or entertainment or whatever it is that clouds our minds. If anything dilutes your gratefulness, go on a fast. It's just something I'm adding to the notes here. But guys, be aware. You got to be a grateful person. And if you're just sitting there and you finish your 27th chocolate cream pie, I'm just not as grateful as I was with the first chocolate cream pie. I'm also weighing about 40 pounds heavier right now. And I'm not really thankful for the weight either, you know, whatever. Maybe you ate too much chocolate cream pie. As very rich people with lots of money, we tend not to be grateful. And you go into Nepal and they receive a check for $100 that'll last them for a month's groceries, and pretty much that's all they get in a given month. They are ecstatic. They are so grateful to God for every little thing they have, but we just got a lot of stuck-up pigs in a rich society. So be aware, as fathers and mothers as well, that we're not giving our children too much in that the gratefulness in the home is being diluted. Let's move on to the second point, and that is, there it is in verse 21, submitting one to another in the fear of God. We're going to deal with the fear of God, then we're going to go back to submitting to each other. But this is really the normative disposition of the Christian life, guys. This is it. It's the basics, the foundation. I know we mentioned it from time to time, but we're bringing it out again because it's so fundamental. In fact, I was surprised in Acts 9:31 when the church is being described. I mean, who are these people? They're a bunch of Christians. Who were these Christians? What were they doing? Acts 9:31, there it is. The churches throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and were edified and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. There it is. The fear of God and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Not a dread fear, but basic, foundational. Yes, icing on top is the comfort of the Holy Spirit, just assuring us and assuring us that we are the sons of God. We're headed to glory, and it's beautiful. The Holy Spirit filling us, enabling us, and doing miraculous things in us, and that's a beautiful thing. But the fear of God is right there, is basic. Hebrews 12:28 as well. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. So that's really almost the parting words of the book of Hebrews, is we live like this. This is not a Sunday thing. This is a day-to-day thing. This is a Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday thing. This is how we go. This is how we move. This is the disposition of our life. It's reverence and godly fear. And then even in Revelation, that angel is flying around preaching the everlasting gospel to every nation, tribe, tongue, people. And what is he saying? Fear God and give glory to him. That's the everlasting gospel. So just very, very briefly, I mean, let's apply this to ourselves. What is that looms large in your mind? What do you think about? What do you think about on any given day? You have conversations with people. You have concerns, worries, et cetera, et cetera. Relationships with others, et cetera. But is God big in your mind? Or do you keep thinking about people? Is it just people? Is it your boss? Is it your brothers and sisters in this church? What do you think about? You know, that's the big issue. Are you thinking about God? Or thinking about this person or that person or yourself? And of course, in this age, self looms large. But brothers and sisters, the fear of God is where God is large. Man is small. He put it to you this way. You receive a text message from some enemy out there. I'm coming over to kill you. Your life is being threatened. Not an unusual thing, actually, in this present day. People threaten our lives. Sure they do. But you get the text message, a little more direct than the average threat that you get to your life. Somebody texts you, I'm coming over to kill you. What looms large at that moment? Does God loom large? Or does this person loom large? Do you fear God? That's my question. Do you really fear God or not? Or do we just talk about it? What is it that looms large in your mind? Let me put it this way. Let's get back to Ms. McConnell, the author of The Creaking on the Stairs. And I, again, don't want to tell you what this little boy went through, but he was radically saved, amazing, by a right fear of God and a right vision of his holiness and God's righteousness and the atoning sacrifice of God's only begotten son. Ms. has a wonderful testimony about all of this, but imagine for a moment, and Ms. would challenge you on this, imagine for a moment that you or Ms. was standing there on judgment day at the great white throne judgment, and there stands his tormentor, who tormented him for 15 or 17 or 18 years of his life. There she stands before the judgment seat of Almighty God, the King of Kings, the Judge of all the earth. There she stands on the brink of hell, about ready to topple into eternal torment. And if the judge turned to you, Ms., or if the judge turned to one of you and said, what do you think I should do now? What should happen to her? What would you say? Nothing. Nothing. You could say nothing to a thrice holy God, the infinitely righteous God of heaven and earth. You couldn't say anything. Who are you to say anything? We don't understand the depths of God's holiness. No way. We don't understand his wrath, his justice. If we knew the infinitely intense judgment of God upon sinners and that judgment that fell upon his own son at the cross, and of course his mercy upon ourselves, the extent of God's judgment, the extent of his mercy upon us. If we knew about that, what would we say? At the very least, we would say, "Oh, Father, forgive her, for she knows not what she did." She doesn't know the tiniest bit of the depths of the evil and the sin and the rebellion that she did in your face, not mine. Of course we would say, "Father, forgive him, for they know not what they do." Of course, we want to advocate for God's perfect justice, but we are also advocates for his mercy. And we could never make the decision to send a person into the flames of hell. That's why it's such a dreadful and a horrible thing when a man uses those words. Trying to send somebody to hell by using the word damn or hell. Oh, no, 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 no. Not your prerogative. That's God's prerogative. Fear God. Fear God, brothers and sisters. Fear him. We fear for our enemies. We fear for our tormentors. We don't fear them. We fear for them. To think what it would be like to fall into the hands of the living God, who is himself a consuming fire. Would you wish that upon anybody? Oh, no, I would not. Never. Never. There's no fear of Hitler. There is only fear of God, who sends Adolf Hitler into eternal torment. But what about us? What about me? What about Mez, the victim in the story? He discovered that he was guilty too. He was standing next to his tormentor on Judgment Day, facing the same charges, because he had sinned against God as well. But he discovers the most innocent Lamb of God. And this is the thing that blew him away. He said, "I was never innocent. I was never innocent. Even as I was the victim, I was not innocent. But Jesus was. He was totally innocent. He was eternally innocent." The ever-loving, innocent Lamb of God, the very Son of God, the judge of the earth, took God's wrath and curse upon himself on the cross. The totally undeserving sacrificed his life for the totally deserving of the judgment of Almighty God. Mez was transfixed as he saw the wrath of God poured out upon his son that he might be the blood propitiation for himself, for Mez and for me. So brothers and sisters, fear him. Fear the Father, fear the Son. But it's a right fear. It's not the fear of dread. It's a fear of overwhelming awe and reverence and respect for God, who is so committed to his justice and so committed to his mercy that he would send his own son to bear the brunt of his justice and wrath upon himself. That we should fear God. We're not that committed to justice. We're not that committed to mercy. But God is committed to his justice. You say, well, couldn't he just pass over this justice issue and not have his son take the brunt of his wrath? No, he's committed to justice. And he's committed to mercy that you would not have to face the justice of God for all eternity. Let these words sink in. So, brothers and sisters, we must live here. We must abide here, live right here at the cross of Jesus Christ, live in the fear of God with a vision of the justice of God, the wrath of God, and the mercy of God, overcoming the justice of God. Live that way every day with that sense. If there's any trembling in you right now, if there's any sense of the awesomeness of it, let that overwhelm your souls today and abide in that disposition. Fear God every day. Live in the awe of God every day. And it will be manifested in your outward behavior. It will change your language. There will be more kneeling. There will be the impulse to kneel. We don't do that very much here because we just leave it up to you. There will be respect when prayers are made in the congregation. It's okay if children walk out during the message, but not during the prayer, if you fear God. Never. Not during the prayers. There needs to be more of a reverence for God. Now, I know if it's not in the heart, I get that. If it's not in the heart, but it has to manifest itself in how you worship. We do not interrupt the prayers to Almighty God. No. Respect God. There must be more fear of God and reverence for God, especially in his worship. Why is there ongoing sin and rebellion and apostasy among our young people and a breakdown of relationships over and over again? Because there's not enough fear of God. That's the problem. I think it's the most fundamental need of the churches today. We need way more fear of God in the foundations of our church life and family life. Thirdly, submit to one another in the fear of God and humility. That's verse 21. Now, this is odd that we would submit ourselves one to another in the fear of God. What this word submit means is you let others tell you what to do, and you don't resist it. Let others boss you around in the church. That is, what happens is, I have 199 bosses in this church, given 200 members. And so does Brother Todd. He's got 199 bosses. And Brother Josh, we've got 199 bosses. And we submit ourselves to everybody. And when this happens, when we submit ourselves to each other in the church, what develops is massive harmony, a functional body, love for one another, and a preference for one another. Receive the exhortations of your brothers and sisters. If they're telling you not to sin and to read your word and to pray, submit to that. Don't despise the prophesyings and the exhortations. Don't argue with the exhorters. Don't blame shift. Don't get defensive. Just receive it. God has something for you in it. And I think of the worst case scenario, so to speak, and this is hard on elders, when the church member leaves the body mad at the pastor and throws a list of 25 things the pastor gets wrong. Even in that scenario, brothers and sisters, we submit to that. We receive that. It may not be the right list, but no doubt there's something on the list that will be helpful to my list. And besides, none of us have God's list. We're not even close to God's list. So I'm talking about the worst case scenario, where there doesn't appear to be a whole lot of love. There's more of a hand grenade wrapped in 25 reasons why we don't like you. That's all right. We'll receive that too. Submit to one another in the fear of God. Absolutely. There's no jockeying for control. No. We're all servants here. It's a position of humility before God first and before each other second. There's no sense that we have to dominate the conversation or that we have to get our agenda through in our day-to-day activities or in the church arrangements. That's not submitting one to another in the fear of God. So there are these three fundamentals: rebar in the foundations of relationship, gratitude, the fear of God, and humility. What shall we say to someone who says, so many of my relationships seem to be in tatters, which is really weird because I fear God. I'm thankful every day and I submit myself to everybody in the fear of God, but it's really weird. My relationships are in tatters. My marriage is a problem. My relationships with my kids are a problem. My relationship with the church people is a problem. What do you tell that person? Sir, you don't fear God, you're not thankful every day, and you are not humble. You only think you are. That's a mark of somebody who's proud and doesn't fear God. That's how you respond. No, it's back to the drawing board. It's always back to the drawing board, friends. It's always upping the fear of God in our lives. It's always realizing we did not understand the fear of God, the humility. We didn't understand what was going on Judgment Day. Stand there on the brink of eternal fire. Stand there at the cross of Jesus Christ and ask yourself, why is he here? Why is he hanging there? What am I doing here? You haven't been there long enough. None of us have been there long enough. Humble people don't need to talk about humility very much. They live that way. They're too busy submitting themselves to others in the fear of God. It's hard to talk much anyway when you're on your knees crying out, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I don't think you're ever going to see marriages fall apart or churches fall apart because there was too much fear of God, too much humility, or too much submitting one to another, and too much thanksgiving going on. I just can't imagine that happening. Back to the drawing board. We live this way, and everything else will fall into place. Amen. Father God, we are overwhelmed by our own sinfulness, as Brother Bill mentioned this morning. We fall so short of all of this, Father, especially on the reverence and the fear we have for you, and the gratitude that we should express towards you. Father, forgive us. Oh, God, forgive us. Father, we need your forgiveness. We need your mercy. And we call out for your mercy and forgiveness for those who have offended us as well. Father, increase our fear of you. Help us to better understand your holiness. Help us to better see what Christ your Son was doing on the cross for us. Father God, that our response would be even more gratefulness. That we would every day praise our God from whom all blessings flow. Father, we're not deserving of the least of any of your mercies, not one. But all you have poured out your mercies upon us through Jesus, and you've given us the comfort of your Holy Spirit. Oh, Father, what more could we want? What more could we need? We thank you, Father, for these good gifts. Thank you, God. Praise you. We would reverence and fear you more, God. Please teach us these things. In Jesus' name, amen. As we come to the table, those of you visiting, take a look at the back of our bulletin. We have a little piece on how we practice the Lord's table at the church. I want to apply the message relating to humility and fear to the taking of the supper. What is our posture in taking the supper? What is our posture? How do we take it? You know, in some denominations, they take it on their knees, is my understanding. Is that true? I don't think I've ever seen it or witnessed it, but people tell me that there are certain denominations that take the Lord's Supper kneeling down. It's not a bad idea. Now, we're not worshiping the elements, we're just in a humble posture. So I'm encouraging you to humility and the fear of God at the table here. Philippians 2 is the obvious passage relating to humility. Paul says, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded and having the same love and being of one accord and of one mind. And let nothing be done by selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem each other better than himself. And that's pretty much the same as verse 21 that we just finished. But let each of you look at the interests of others, not on your own interests. But then he says this. He says, now let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. which is the mind of humility. So be like Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. Even as a man, he humbled himself even more and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So here it is, the picture of the Son of God humbled. The one who is the most exalted, the one who is the creator and the master of the universe, he humbled himself to the cross. As some have put it, he made the wood upon which he was hung. That's extraordinary to think about that. This is massive humility. This is an extraordinary humbling. So if the Son of God was humbled, shall we be humbled too? And we've said this before, it makes no sense to beat your chest in front of the cross where Jesus is being stabbed with a spear straight through his chest. But how low did he go? How high was he and how low did he go? What was the delta, so to speak? The humbling involves the delta between a very high position all the way down to a very low position. And so as we say, how low did he go? The question for all of us this morning is this: how low will you go? How low will you go? Will you go any lower than where you are today? Will you be even more humbled? Is there any further humbling that is possible for you or for me? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then secondly, let us approach the table with the fear of God. And there's a number of warnings throughout the New Testament relating to this table, and it is somewhat of a risk. In fact, even last night I asked the other elders, I'm a little trepidatious about bringing the table this morning. There's been some challenges that we're facing ourselves. That shall we bring the table this morning? I do it in the fear of God. And the decision was to move ahead with it. But we should do this in the fear of God because people died in Corinth because of divisiveness in the body or an unwillingness to submit themselves to each other in humility. And the most extreme warnings in Scripture come when we harm the body of Christ, especially in the area of sexual sin. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4, abstain from sexual immorality, that no one should take advantage of or defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such. And in 1 Corinthians 3, if anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. And much of this is relating to sexual sin in the body. So brothers and sisters, I want to admonish you. In 1 Corinthians 5, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, not with the leaven of malice and wickedness, divisiveness, or sexual immorality, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I want to admonish all of us to seriously consider any insincerity, hypocrisy, meaningless confessions, unrepentant behavior, empty repentance or sexual sin. Consider if you have anything against any brother or sister, leave your gift at the altar before you partake. But remember that this table is for the humble and the contrite. And we always like to end here. If our position is we are on our knees, transparent, confessing our sins to the Lord, standing before the cross in trembling and realizing that, yes, Jesus Christ took the wrath and the curse upon himself for me, and that's your position this morning, then you're invited to this table. And take it with the other humble souls, either on your knees, or at least on your knees, in your heart, in your mind, as you consider yourself in reference to the one who hangs on that cross for you. Let's pray. Let's pray. Our Father, we are humbled. Oh God, we are not deserving. That's a given. But But we receive the gift and we receive your grace. And we don't hide anything under the tent as Achan did. We bring it out to you, God. We say, these are our sins for the forgiveness and the total cleansing of Jesus. We want our sins cleansed by the blood of Christ. And may this table have a life-giving influence in us. May it not produce death, but life to us. God, we ask in a humble way, as the most humble way we can, at the cross of Jesus Christ, that you would administer the life of Jesus to us through this table. Please forgive our sins. We are worthy of death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And as we take this, we're going to say hallelujah, amen to those words. In Jesus' name, amen.